Now let us read tonight in the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 6. The 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. Now verse 14, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." I will read part of this verse again. "But God forbid," a strong word, "be it far from me in the presence of God, that I should glory or have a boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of His Word. For a few minutes tonight, as God might make it possible and give me help so to do, I want to speak of this wonderful subject introduced here by one of the greatest preachers of all time, one of the most successful evangelists that the world has ever known. Once he was a persecutor of the believers. Once he took charge of the clothes of those who martyred Stephen, the first martyr of the church. But after his conversion, there was no one so earnest as the Apostle Paul. He traveled by foot and by sea, thousands of miles across Asia Minor and into Europe, carrying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And after 10 years, he had seen the greatest work done that any preacher has ever seen done in a period of 10 years. Outside of Jerusalem, when he commenced his ministry, there were no congregations of Christians in the land. But after his preaching, he left behind many souls that were won to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I have read here one of the greatest declarations of Paul as his life was coming to an end. He said, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice this man used a tremendous statement here. He speaks about glorying in one thing. "God forbid that I should boast or glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." There was a time when he gloried in many things. In one part of the epistle to the Philippians, he tells how that he was a Pharisee among the Pharisees, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. In another place, he tells us that in the theological school of the rabbis, he made progress above many his own equals in age. He was a man of outstanding ability, and in his life, as touching the law, he was blameless, a member of the Sanhedrin. Wonderful man, this apostle, before his conversion. He could have gloried in his race, gloried in his background, gloried in the pride of Judaism, and gloried in his knowledge of the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, with which he was very familiar. But here, later on in life, he said, "God forbid that I should glory only in one thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." I think that there are many in the world who have things to glory in. Likely in this tent, there may be some, and they have things in which they glory, successes, in business, prosperity that has come their way. Some will glory in their talent as musicians. Some will glory in their beauty as models, and so on. But here's a wonderful thing to be able to say. God forbid that I should glory only in one thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight I'm going to speak of this wonderful cross on which the Savior died, and on which this servant, Paul, said that he gloried only in the message of the cross. Let me say at the outset that glorying in the cross was not in the wooden cross on which the Savior died. In the New Testament, we read of the cross of Jesus. And wherever we have that expression in the Gospel, we read in John 19, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas. They stood by the cross of Jesus. And when we speak of the cross of Jesus, we mean the instrument on which the Savior died, the tree. Crucifixion was a cruel death. It was invented by a vile Phoenician and was reserved only for the vilest sinners. And no Roman citizen could ever be crucified upon a cross. A cross was never erected in Italy. The cross was reserved for murderers and for the vilest offenders. This shameful, terrible death of excruciating agony and associated with the utmost shame and derision. Men gathered to see the sufferings of their fellows upon the cross. See, we speak of the cruelty of our day and man's inhumanity to man, but it's no new thing. Hell's sin with its tortures was no new thing. In the heart of man is cruelty. I'm amazed at the inhumanity of man to their fellows. And some are even inhuman to children. When I look at little children, the Savior loved them. He took a little child, a boy, and taught the great sermon of humility from the lowliness and simplicity of a child. But in our day, there are those who have no regard for the tender feelings of childhood, or of womanhood, or of manhood, for that matter. In the days of Christ, cruelty was to the poor as in our day. Think of a man hanging upon a cross, nailed by the hands and feet, and derided and spat upon, and crowds surrounding that cruel tree, mocking, bantering, taunting, and despising. And the one they despised on that occasion was the Creator of the world. Crucifixion was the most shameful of all deaths, and the most painful. I have read that there is no nerve in the human body that is not affected by crucifixion, and yet no vital organ is marred by crucifixion. It was a long, lingering, painful, shameful death associated with offense and shame. The cross of Jesus is the instrument on which he died. Now, I'm not preaching the instrument on which he died tonight. We know he died upon a cruel tree. And it was the only death that would fulfill the obligation of the Bible. On one occasion they tried to stone him, but they couldn't lift a stone. Why? because by stoning, bones will be broken. But the Bible says, he keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Amazing thing, when the Savior was crucified, that no bone was broken. There are 27 bones in a human hand, and 26 bones in a human foot. Any surgeon will tell you that it's almost impossible to drive a nail through the palm of a man's hand. And by the way, I'm one of those who believe that it was through the palms of his hands those nails were driven. And therefore I abhor the New English Bible translation that says, they pierced my wrist. I don't believe that. I had a very strong argument with a man in Australia some time ago after a tent meeting, and he maintained the nails went through the wrist. I believe that he showed them his hand. If I were going to show you my hand, I wouldn't show you my wrist. The nails went through the palms of his hand. There are many little bones there, but not one was shattered. God saw by divine arrangement. Those soldiers didn't know what they were doing. They weren't choosing the soft part of his palm. They weren't interested in it. If one tiny bone had been shattered, then Christ was less than what he claimed to be. Because Psalm 34 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And that word in the Hebrew text is the righteous one, not just us. I know we apply it and say, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but it's many are the afflictions of the righteous one. But out of them all, the Lord preserveth him. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. No Jew ever understood why the lamb at the Passover, it was specified that no bone must be broken. If a bone in the body of Christ had been broken, then the messianic prophecy would have fallen to the ground. But no bone was broken in his feet or in his hand. Remember also that the soldiers came to break the leg to hasten death. The shock of having the largest bone broken, or the largest bone, is the thigh bone, human body. And the breaking of the thigh bone causes instant death from shock upon a cross. When it came to the Lord, God has preserved the tiny bone, but will he preserve the largest bone in a human body? Seems inevitable that the blow of the hammer will break his leg, but the soldier dropped his hammer. God overruled. No Roman soldier disobeyed the law of Caesar. The law of the centurion, break his leg, he can't do it. But he took the spear and thrust it into his bosom. And from the side of the Savior, who was already dead upon the cross, blood and water flowed down into his own earth. The greatest murder that was ever committed in this world was the death of our Lord Jesus Christ by man. Now we are not glorying in that wooden cross when we speak of God forbid that I should glory only in the cross. It's not the cross of Jesus that I'm going to speak tonight, a wooden cross. Men take it as an emblem. Religious buildings put it up as a sign. Years ago I was preaching in North Italy, and we went to different cathedrals, and I was in the largest cathedral there in Milan, and I saw so many pieces of the cross that they claimed were pieces of the cross. I said to the brethren There's a forest of crosses in Israel. Forest of them. We don't worship a piece of wood or a golden cross around your neck or hung up as a shrine. That's not the cross we preach. Not the cross of Jesus, the instrument. In the New Testament, we read this word, the preaching of the cross is unto them that are perishing, folly, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. What is this? The cross of Christ. In the epistles, the cross of Christ has to do with the doctrine associated with his redeeming love. And that's what we are interested in. We preach the doctrine associated with the death of our Redeemer, his burial, and his glorious resurrection. Preaching of the cross to them that are dying in their sins is folly, but unto us that are saved, the power of God. But in this text that I read tonight, we read this statement, not the cross of Jesus, not the cross of Christ, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Whenever Paul says he glories in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is pointing to the one who hung and suffered there. And when we preach the cross, not only do we preach the doctrine associated with his death, but we preach his glorious person, that he is alive forevermore. We preach the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the living Christ in heaven now. And if Christ be not risen, when we close the Bible, we're wasting our time. I know there are multitudes of modernists today and higher critics. Why, the leader of one large religious group said the other day that Christ is not living in manhood, that he lives on in his influence. And if leaders of religion teach such theories, how will ordinary people ever be saved? Paul said in the 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not risen, our faith is empty. We don't pin our faith upon a dead man who hung upon a cross. We pin our faith upon a living man who died and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And we believe with all our hearts that the same Lord Jesus that lay in that tomb arose again. It was no ghost that they saw in the garden or in the upper room. It was no angel that they beheld. False culture preaching angelic appearances of Christ and resurrection. Not in the book. Luke 24 said, he said to them, handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. He is a real man in resurrection, and he's the only man alive today that died and rose again to die no more. All others that died were buried, and some were raised by the Lord and others, but they all died again. They were resuscitated, and they died, but in resurrection, one never died. A resurrected body never dies, and Christ being dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. These are the great truths of the gospel. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, we preach Christ, a living Christ in heaven, and we preach Christ crucified. Once he died for our sins, now he lives in the power of an endless life as Savior God to be the mediator standing between guilty man and God's throne is the one that died. He's the mediator of the New Testament. The mediator of the New Testament. And he's living to say, I'm coming again. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what Paul said here in this text. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not say, God forbid that I should glory save in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did Paul glory in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? He certainly did. But the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ without his death would bring no salvation to anyone. And yet it was necessary. Hebrews 2 tells me, as children are partaker of blood and flesh, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him to the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjected to bondage. And so it was necessary that he would be virgin-born. Isaiah 7, listen to it. The virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. No other person was ever virgin-born. No other person will ever be virgin-born. He is the only one in the uniqueness of his wonderful person who had a virgin birth into this world. Paul didn't say, I glory in that virgin birth in this text, but he said, I glory in the cross. But without the virgin birth, there would be no Calvary. And without the virgin birth, his atoning work would never save one. Didn't say, God forbid that I should glory save in his impeccable life, and that simply means his sinless life and the impossibility of him sinning. The Lord outwardly appeared in manhood. He was a man outwardly before the eyes of man. He came in the likeness of the flesh of sin, Romans chapter 8. That's how he came. He was born in Bethlehem. He was suckered at the breast of an earthly mother. He increased in wisdom and in stature, though he knew all things at all times. As he lay on Mary's breast, he was conducting the affairs of the universe at the same time. You say, I can't understand it. Explain it. No man could explain. 1 Timothy 3, listen. Great is the mystery of godliness. What is it? He was manifested in the flesh. No one could ever hope to explain how the mighty God became a lowly babe and never ceased to be what he was before he came. He was no less almighty at his birth than on his throne supreme. His shoulders upheld heaven and earth, while Mary upheld him. And there was never a day that he didn't know the purpose of his coming. Away with modernism that tells us that he didn't know the purpose of his being until he was 12 or 30 on the banks of Jordan. He knew all things at all times. He was omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent, even as a babe on the breast of his earthly mother. Marvelous is the person of Christ, but Paul didn't say, God forbid that I should glory save in his life. One sin laid to the account of Christ, he cannot be our Savior. But he could say, which of you convinceth me of sin? Whether as a babe, as a child, as a boy, or a man, he was without a blemish and without a spot. The Bible says he did no sin. experimental. The Bible says he knew no sin, and he's intelligent. The Bible says in him was no sin in his nature. We are all sinners, every one, without a doubt. We have practiced it, it's in our nature, and it's part of our very being. Not one of us dare to stand in this tent and say, I have never sinned in my life. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. The truth is not in us. Every one of us are sinners in the sight of God. There's only one sinless man. There was only one that was pure and unblemished, day and night, inwardly and outwardly, whether on the mountainside that was his bed, or as he preached from the borrowed boat along the shore. Absolutely sinless. The very atmosphere of his presence filled man with awe. And yet there was nothing spectacular about him. There was no halo around his head as he walked here. We don't even know the color of his eyes or the texture of his skin. We don't know whether he was 6'2" or 5'1". We don't know the stature of the Christ or what he looked like. Every painter that has ever dared to put a brush on canvas has done it without any knowledge of the Savior as to his outward look. My Bible tells me nothing about how he looked. He passed unnoticed in a crowd. You say the woman at the well recognized him to be a Jew. Yes, but not by a priest. The blue upon his garment as he sat and gave a well reveals the identity of his person. How is it thou being a Jew? The blessed Lamb of God, the thing that God emphasizes about him, is his moral loveliness, his patience, his courage, his gentleness, his faithfulness, his kindness, his tears, his compassion, his love. God manifested in the flesh is the embodiment of love. If you want to know what love is, and it's hard to explain, have you ever heard anyone give a definition of love? Love is giving without any thought of receiving. Love is bestowing upon the most ungodly evidences of affection without any thought of repayment. Hard to explain love. Genesis 22 tells it in this wise, that it's like a father's love for a son. Abraham took his son whom he loved. First mention of love is a father's love for a son. Second mention of love is the love of a bridegroom for his new bride. He loved her, took her into his mother Sarah's tent. So love in our language is the love of a father for his child and the love of a bridegroom for his new bride. But the greatest exposition of love is in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me. He was the embodiment of love. He came down to tell the world what God was. We can never know what God is by looking at creation. As far as his heart is concerned, when I look at the heavens, the works of his fingers, I see the power of God and the arrangements of God. Neil Armstrong said he never would have reached the moon if God had not arranged the seas. The timing was perfect by which men would negotiate their way through inky darkness to the moon. I'm glad the first man that was on the moon He carried Psalm 8 in his sophisticated uniform and laid it down beside the stars and stripes. That missus, the hail or whatever you call it, the old rascal, he objected to the President of the United States that a psalm would be carried to the moon. He didn't like it. I felt like writing and telling the President, I'm delighted there was a man of courage to do it. Little did David think when he strummed the 10-string harp and played that tune of Psalm 8, that his song would reach the moon. As we look at the creation, we see the greatness of God and the power and majesty of God and the arrangements of God. But we do not know the heart of God. We never would have known. It's in the face of the Lord Jesus. It's in the face of God's beloved Son that I learn how greatly God has loved us, and how greatly He thought upon a world of men to give Jesus to die for our sins. God forbid that I should glory save on the cross. Let me point out four things about the cross for a minute. The first is this. The cross reveals the vileness of the human heart. I've just said there were many vile acts committed in this world. Men were always vile from the beginning. The first two brothers that were in the world, when they were in the field, one of them rose up and dealt a fatal blow to his brother and hit him in the sand. The first murder from down the ages. And this great beautiful province of British Columbia has murders every day. The world is full of murderers tonight. Wife murderers and husband murderers, most of the murders in Toronto are between husband and wife, triangles of false love. And it ends with the knife. I know whereof I speak. I've seen this in my long experience. Bloodshed and death. Cruelty of war. When I was a young airman in World War II, I remember the first German plane that was shot down in the area where I was. And we carried their corpses out to a shed that was the morgue. And I took the things out of their pocket, their girlfriend's picture, and their possessions, and laid them out beside each man, and looked at the ghastly wounds by which they had died. I realized that it was from me I had been in hellfire. I was out of Christ without a Savior. I don't know whether any of you here have ever sat in the rear turret of an aircraft. I sat in it and served the country. And the only one that was left in the squadron I was in was myself. They all died on the battlefield. Takes the smile from your face as you listen to the hum of bullets around you. The only reason I'm here tonight is because I have a mother that prayed. My father told me that you wakened him in the night and said, Jim, how can you sleep? And our boy out in danger, and they climbed out, those dear people, they're both in heaven tonight, and prayed that God would save me from a burning hell. They believed in heaven and hell, and salvation through the blood. But the greatest and most dastardly act that this world has ever witnessed was the crucifixion of the Creator. Man hounded him to Calvary I walked along the Via Dolorosa a few weeks ago and sought to think about him as he moved out to Skull Hill to be hung upon the tree, and thought of the love that filled his tender heart to die on that cross for guilty man, the very man that crucified him, laying down his life, the possibility that the could be saved. When I look at Calvary, I see what is in the human heart. Oh, you say, that's not my heart. In this complex society, this contemporary hour that we live in, if the Lord Jesus was here tomorrow, you know what they would do? Spit in his face all over again. Nail him on the cross again if he were back tomorrow. World hate. Christians never sing that hymn, but it touches my heart. Holy Father, who with yearning of eternal love did see, hatred in my bosom burning, thou didst give thy Son for me. And I remember the time when the preaching of this gospel annoyed me, troubled me. I didn't want to hear it. But yet, when I went to a gospel meeting, I remember sitting in gospel meeting, and men preached that feebly. And they had so little to say, and they didn't know anything about reaching hearts. And let me tell you, the preaching of the gospel is mainly for the heart. We're not here to preach dry sermons and sophisticated lectures. I used to sit and say, oh God, give that man power to reach my heart. It'll take it all to reach me. I wouldn't go down the road to listen to some sophisticated evangelist entertaining people on the way to hellfire. I always think of Spurgeon when he was preaching in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. There was another famous preacher in London at the same time. And one morning when the paper was opened, Mrs. Spurgeon said, Charles, look what the cartoonist has said about you. And there was a picture of Spurgeon, a cartoon of Spurgeon, and it said below it, brimstone. And then on the other side was this sophisticated preacher standing with his hands like this, you know. And it said below it, treacle. Treacle. Brimstone and treacle. Mrs. Spurgeon said, that's terrible that they called you brimstone. He said, if they had called me treacle, I would have died. There's many treacle preachers today. The fear of man has bound their mouth. I want to tell you, I fear no man when it comes to preaching of the gospel. And I little care for the flattery of any either. I'm interested in reaching your heart and showing you that you're a vile sinner, part of a race that crucified Jesus Christ at Calvary. The same Spirit is in every heart. The only reason is any different is the blood that was shed that removed the enmity in my heart. Outwardly, people appear suave and gentle, but inwardly, there's a deep-seated enmity in the heart of every man against God. The cross is the greatest display of man's hatred and sin that I know in the Bible. A violent death to Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. It reveals man's condition. But the second thing it reveals is this, is the mighty matchless love of God. Why did God send him into the world? The death of Christ is a mystery. The Bible views it as a murder from man's viewpoint. Peter said, you've taken him by wicked hands and have slain him, violent death, from the hands of men. But the Bible tells me that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. In the prophetic psalm, the Savior said, Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. He died under the hand of God upon that cross as a vicarious sacrifice. The word vicarious simply means a replacement. He died to meet the needs of guilty man. Died a violent death at the hands of sinners, but he died a vicarious death at the hands of God. When he was hanging on that cross, pierced and bruised and bleeding, God gathered up the aggregate total of the sin of the world and laid it upon the spotless head of his Son. And when our sins were laid upon him, then all the judgment that should have brought us to hell forever was laid upon his holy head at Calvary. The waves and billows of Jehovah's wrath fell without mercy upon the sinless Son of God. That's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, He His own self bare our sins in His own body in the tree. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also hath once suffered for sin. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. God forbid that I should glory save on the cross. A violent death from the hands of man. A vicarious death from the hands of God. But it was a voluntary death. No man taketh my life from me, John chapter 10. I couldn't explain how he died a violent death at the hands of man and a vicarious death at the hands of God. And yet, no man took his life. He said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again with a voluntary death. No man has power over a spirit in the day of death. There's no discharge in that war. And when we come to die, we have no control. We have to go. But the Lord Jesus gave up His own spirit, died a voluntary death, a unique death, a death none ever died before, opened up the boundless store of mercy for the sons of men. Oh, I'm so glad He died a voluntary death. I'm so glad He died a violent death. I'm so glad that He died a vicarious death, a sin atoning death. I want to say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For He died a virtuous death, a valuable death, a death that brings salvation to man and woman 2,000 years after it took place. Isn't it amazing that those of us here who are going to heaven, and I'm absolutely sure I'm going to heaven, not because of religion, or preaching, or baptism, or prayers, or good work, or anything I've ever done. My passport to the realms of bliss is this. Jesus died for me as an individual. That's the only passport. Let me tell you right now, all your religion's a waste of time. All your praying is a waste of time. God heareth not sinners. All your works is a waste of time. Baptism is a waste of time if you're depending on it to take you to heaven. The sacrament, mass, prayers, penance, everything you've done, reading the Holy Book, whether it be the Bible or the Koran, or the writings of Buddha or Confucius, nothing can take a man to heaven that has ever been found in this old world. And I have asked people in all the different religions, I have asked Hindus, I have asked Muslims, as I have stood beside them in the hundreds as they prayed and knelt down with their faces to Mecca, I have asked them, do you know anything about going to paradise? Never met one that could say, I'm going to heaven. Never met a Hindu that could say he was going to heaven. Never met a cultist that could say he was going to heaven. All the false cults in Vancouver, they couldn't tell you that they were going to heaven. They hoped to death. But none of them can say, I know I'm going. There's a little group that you'll find in every city and town and place. I knocked the door of the ancient house where Simon the Tanner used to live in Java. Took me hours to find it, down a labyrinth of streets. And on the door was written, don't knock unless you're a Christian. So I knocked. A little old man came out. He said, my family has lived in this house since the 12th century. He said, are you a Christian? I said, yes. He said, are you born again? Not a nominal Christian. He was an Armenian. He said, are you a born again Christian? I said, I am. He said, come on in. Never saw him in my life. We hugged each other. I said, imagine meeting a Christian at the Mediterranean Sea, at Joppa, overlooking the very harbor where Jonah went out to be swallowed up with the waves. He took me in and showed me the steps up to the rooftop. He said, those are the original stones, but the parapet is new, and the banister is new, but those are the stone steps. And I went up to the roof, and I stood there, but there was no sheep came down out of heaven. But the sun shone on me, and I said, thanks, God. It was Peter that got that vision. The creeping things with the enmity. I was one of them. I was one of those unclean creepers that deserved to go to hell. But I'm in the sheep! And the precious blood of Christ. Marvelous. This is stand of mind tonight. His blood and his death. Valuable 1986 for redemption. Every sinner that depends on the blood of Christ and takes the word of God for it, he that believeth on the Son, hath everlasting life, is saved, and heaven will be his home. He may be black or white, he may be red or yellow, he may be born an atheist or an infidel, he may be a Hottentot or a Hindu, Catholic or Protestant, he may be anything in the world, but if he comes to Christ, soul is saved through the precious blood of Christ. No other way to the grave. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Dear boy, will you glory in the cross tonight, by which the Savior died, shall it be. Father, we ask Thee, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that Thou wouldst bless Thy precious word tonight to everyone that hears. That indeed those who are not saved in our gathering may see that there's nothing down here to glory in, neither religion or race, creed or condition, position or influence, affluence or wealth. There may be men here worth $1 million. It'll be nothing when they come to die if they've missed Christ. Better to die at the back of the ditch, unknown and unloved by man, and to be saved from hell and won for heaven, and to know this vital matter of knowing Christ as our personal Savior. Likely everyone here knows about Jesus Christ, and everyone here believes about Jesus Christ. But there's only a few that have rested upon Christ as a living, bright reality, have received Him spiritually to be their own personal Savior, and His death to have made the atonement for our sins. Oh God, we thank Thee that Thou art merciful this evening, and we pray that some may come and trust the Savior who died on that old rugged cross, and who stayed for time and faithfulness. In the Savior's name, amen. Now shall we sing this time, number 36. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name.